Well, good morning, everybody. And God bless you. If you come and have a seat. Our nursery has grown 50%. We have one more child. It's not me. Gabriella, Rose, Joy, Garrett. Thank you. Gabriella, I didn't see Garrett on here, so I was wondering, because I know she has many names. Gabriella, Rose, Joy, Garrett, born Friday on the 1st of December, weighing in at 6 pounds, 10 ounces, 20 inches long. All right, for all of you who are keeping statistics, yes, now you can applaud. Guys, if you had heard that Tina had a baby and you went home, how many of you had had that discussion with your wife? Well, how much did it weigh? How long was it? I don't know. It was a baby. It was a baby, for crying out loud. Yeah, but don't you get details? It was a baby. It wasn't a dog. It was a baby. Anyway, that's the conversations I have at my house, okay? And after 36 years of marriage, I still don't get it right. But there's always hope, right? We are in the book of Exodus, so if you will turn your Bibles there. And as you can see, I am sporting a flannel shirt, not because it's cold, but because of what it says on the back. Yes, I received that. I hope one of the reasons you come here isn't for the flannel shirts or the model who models them. Well, okay, that goes without saying. But for the purpose of us reaching out to our friends, our skaters, and our foster home kids, and our missions in Peru and in Italy, and for all of the different things that we support here, these are offered up for Christmas gifts, if you like. You can order them on the table, and all the funds that go straight to Left Hand Thief Ministries that meets every Monday night out at the skate park on 59th Avenue and Union Hills Drive, and supports all of the pizza and all of the drinks and all of the stickers and all of the other stuff that goes there that we give out free in the name of Christ. Okay? So there you go. You know where that's all about. All right. Let's try to get back into the Word now. We are in the book of Exodus. But before you turn to Exodus, you need to turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4, and let's all stand as we read this brief verse. I'm from Brooklyn, what can I say? For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Father, I bow my heart this morning and pray that this Scripture would come true in the eyes and in the hearts and in the lives of all believers here. I pray, Father, that through the stories that we are going to read, through the truth that we're going to talk about, that the principles and the precepts of your word would give us hope, confidence, a secure and assured confidence that all things are working out for the good for us who love you, Lord. And for those who are here that have not committed their life to you, may you please open their eyes. Help them to see that it isn't the words of a fallible man but the words of the true and the living God that are speaking to their hearts. Father, as my brother Aaron so often prays, let me be behind the cross and you be before us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Have a seat. Many of you have a devotional time in the morning when you get up and you meet with God, right? You grab your cappuccino, and God gets his mocha latte, and you sit down across from one another at a table, and you have communion. You have a time where you talk with one another. At least I hope it's as warm and as comforting as that. And those are times that I know, well, at least I know for myself, but probably in speaking for more of you, that you get up in the morning, you're looking for some encouragement, especially if you had to look in the mirror before you sat down. And you meet with him, and he speaks his heart to you. He speaks his heart to you through his word. Romans 15:4 tells us that these things that we're reading about in Exodus were written for us to learn. To learn what? That we can have patience and comfort. Rather, why is that we can have patience and comfort and hope. That word hope there in Romans 15:4 means a confident expectation or anticipation. It's not wishful thinking. It's something that if he promises to your heart, you walk away with the assurance that it is going to come to pass. When we sit in the Lord's presence in a devotional sense, in our devotional love to him, to receive from him, we should approach him with that confident expectation of good. Now, as we read through the book of Exodus, here are some things, and we're going to see this today, that we can expect from God or to hear from God. We can expect his deliverance from whatever is keeping us in bondage. We can expect his daily and hourly presence in our lives. Even though we may not consciously be thinking of him every second of the day, he is right there by us, and we are his main concern, or I should say his personal concern. We should expect that his salvation will come for every crisis we face. Yes, our salvation in Jesus Christ as we see him in eternity, but also salvation from crisis. He'll take us through. He'll get us to the other side. He will save us. We will see, should expect his faithfulness to his promises. We should see his miraculous provisions. And we should have that inner chamber, that holy of holies, where we can find mercy and grace in those times of need. Now, as I'm saying this, how many of you say, wow, I would like that? Anybody? Yeah, all right, we've got a few more hands up. Praise the Lord. Now, there are some things that he expects from us, too. Trust, faith, and obedience. Trust, faith, and obedience. And we get to learn from some people's mistakes in Exodus of what happens when we don't trust, when we fail to obey. And we also see God is still faithful even then. Even though we must suffer the consequences at times, he is still faithful. And the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? Even when we are faithless, he is still, what's that word? Faithful. Thank you. All right, overview. Chapters 1 and 2 dealt with bondage. Chapters 3 through 12 dealt with deliverance. That's what we talked about last week. This week we're going to overview the journey in chapters 13 through 18, the law in chapters 19 through 24, and the tabernacle, chapters 25 through 40. So let's look at Exodus 13 and look at verses 20 through 22, and we get a little idea of what the journey is all about. All right. All right. Exodus 13, verse 20. They took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them day... I'm sorry. I've only got one eye, by the way. So I've only got one eye, and I can only think with half my brain. What does that tell you? Yeah, Natalie threw a pen at me today. Shame on you, Natalie. I needed a pen to write with, and she threw a pen at me. I couldn't see it. It didn't hit me. I just didn't know where it landed. All right. Excuses, excuses, excuses. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Put yourself in their shoes. In a relatively short period of time, you've discovered that there is another God. Okay, and at this point in time, you don't realize it is the only God, that it is the true and the living God. But you live in been living in a polytheistic society where there are many, many gods. And you've kept your heritage and your traditions together, but basically after hundreds and hundreds of years, it's really been watered down quite a bit. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up, a guy that had a reputation of being a murderer. And he comes and he finally convinces them through a series of 10 awesome miracles that God has called them to deliver them from their slavery and their bondage of the Egyptians. Okay? And so after the firstborn of every family is killed that does not have the blood sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts of the home, they are assured that there's just something going on here, all right? There's quite a vibe that's happening in the congregation. And they are marching out, all 2 million of them, to go to a promised land that they heard was flowing with milk and honey. That may not appeal to you so much, but for them back then, milk and honey, yeah, let's go where it's all easy. They got a lot to learn. Now, God has given them a pillar. Notice what it says. The Lord went before them. The Lord is going before them in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. This is 24-hour-a-day assurance that he's with them. That he is with them. It's like holding your child's hand, right? Sometimes you need that. They need that assurance that you are there. In Christ, we have 24-hour-a-day assurance. We have every day, all day, all year, assurance of his being with us. Matthew 28:20, he said, I am with you always. Well, how often is always? Pretty much always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13:5, I don't know if you've turned there or not, but it would be a good idea to, because this is a great portion of scripture that you should meditate upon. In Hebrews 13:5, the writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Some of you need to know that. You need to know that, because tomorrow your faith is going to be shaken. You're not going to feel his presence or his nearness. Troubles are going to loom on the horizon that are going to seem absolutely overwhelming. And the enemy is going to come and tell you, you're on your own. That you've been believing a fairy tale and that God is not with you. Not true. You've got to learn, which is one of the things the Lord is teaching the children of Israel, that you can't depend upon your feelings. You need to go by faith. And you go by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You go by what he says, not how you feel. This helps us approach life with confidence, even when it looks like everything is coming apart, because we have his word and he is keeping us. Psalm 121:5, and you're welcome to turn there, says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." And some of you need to keep that as a promise. Charles Spurgeon said, "Our exits and our entrances are under one protection." Three times have we the phrase in Psalm 121, "Jehovah shall keep." Ought not all our fears be slain by such a threefold flight of arrows? Boy, he sure could put words together, couldn't he? What anxiety can survive this triple promise? This keeping is eternal, continuing from this time forth, even forevermore. And as I said just earlier, that our problems is that we want to feel his presence, because so much of our reality is based upon how we feel. How many decisions do you make daily based upon how you feel? Right? Tons of decisions. And sometimes what you're feeling leads you into bad decisions. So you can't always trust them, can you? No, you can't. One writer said, "If we must feel God's presence before we believe he is with us, we again reduce God to our ability to grasp him." In other words, we're trying to fit him into our box of our understanding. That makes him an idol instead of God and who he is, okay? Turn to Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, and this is a verse, really, I think I got it up there on the screen, right? So you can either can or not, but I would underline this verse. It's one of those verses I'd hope you would memorize and use in your prayer life. Isaiah 55 says, "The rain," and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, by the way, here. "The rain and snow come down from the heavens and cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry." Okay, that makes sense, right? That's the purpose of rain and snow. And it does it. When it falls, it produces fruit. "It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." You can have confidence in his word, that when you go to him devotionally, when you go to him to sit in his presence and you read his word and there's something there that he is speaking to you, it will prosper and it will accomplish everything he wants it to. Okay? All right. Let's go now to Exodus 14. And we see this group of people who are nervously holding the Lord's hand with the pillar of fire and the cloud. Verse 13, it says, Exodus 14, 13. Well, let me just back up and give you a little background so you understand why Moses is saying this. They are led by this fire and by this cloud to a place where they're boxed in. They have two cliffs on either side, and they've got the water before them, the Red Sea. And it's like, where do you go? Because they know Pharaoh's army is chasing them. You guys knew that, didn't you? Because you sang the song when you were in Sunday school. "Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go." Whoa, 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 right? Okay. Well, some of us sing it. The cool people sing it. All right. So they're boxed in. You know, they're holding their hand. And all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute. I'm following God, and he brings me to this place where there's no escape. The enemy, if I turn around and run back, which seems to be the only way out, I'm running right into the arms of the enemy, aren't I? And I'm going to get slaughtered. And notice what he says. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still." and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And you say, yeah, after they cut my head off, I'll see them no more. But of course, that's not what Moses is talking about. They're caught between a rock and a hard spot. And it looks like they've got nowhere to go. And Moses says, don't be afraid, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, the first thing I notice about this is that his exhortation is turning their attention where? To the Lord. To the Lord. All good counselors, biblical counselors, life coaches, will turn you to the Lord. Comes to marital problems, financial problems, emotional problems. You come to pastor, you go to a Christian counselor, you go to a financial counselor. If they are wise, they turn you towards the Lord. I can't solve your problems. I can't even solve my own problems. Sherry can't even solve my problems. The Lord can. And the Lord will solve your problems. Or give you the strength to work through them, right? Standing still, though, is the hardest thing to do. How many of you know that? If you're in a crisis, you don't stand still, right? Everything is screaming to you that you need to do something. You need to move. Can't you hear the hoofbeats? The internal voices are telling you to be afraid, retreat. Trying to, impatience will tell you to do something impulsive now. Presumption will tell you to jump into the Red Sea before it's parted. And despair will say, ah, look, just give up, lay down in the fetal position and die. Okay, it's over. Stick a fork in it. But as God told Israel, he often tells us, simply, stand still. As he reveals his plan and his power. There are three verses besides this in chapter 13 for you to meditate on and pray over concerning things like this. Psalm 27:14 is a good one. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 62:1 says, I wait quietly before God, for my victory comes from him. And then Psalm 25:3 says, no one who trusts in you will ever be disgraced. Promises, guys. Promises. Things that you need to remember while you're telling God how it is he should work out your problems. All right? He'll listen to you, and after you're done, he'll come back and point you to the word. Just wait on me. Now, God proves himself faithful. Exodus 14, look at verse 28. The sea opens up. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. They all did the dead man's float. For those of you who remember the song. Okay? But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. You know, there's a great New Testament scripture to memorize and meditate. I'm giving you a lot of stuff to meditate on today, aren't I? It's good stuff. When you're in a crisis and you're tempted to act in despair or out of fear or be impatient or be presumptuous, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. You've probably used this verse when it deals with moral sins in your life, but you can use this verse when it deals with the temptation to sin by being fearful. By acting presumptuously, by acting in despair and giving up. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but that which is common to all men. But God is faithful in that with a temptation he will provide a way of escape. He will provide. He will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to what? Bear it, endure it. Well, that's not what I want to hear. I don't want to have to bear anything. I don't want to endure anything. Just don't let it happen to me. Good luck. When you're tempted to act out of fear, to act impulsively, to just give up, know that there's an escape. So there are times when you just need to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And usually God has got you between a rock and a hard spot. He's got a place where you got nowhere to go and there's nothing you can do about it. So quit squirming. When I was really ill a few years ago, back in 2011 and 2012, there was a portion of time when we thought that I had some form of bone cancer, some sort of cancer somewhere in my body. And the pain, they couldn't figure out where the pain was coming from. It was from all over, and it was nonstop. So my doctor says, I'm going to send you to get a bone scan, you know, a bone scan. And I said, well, what will that tell me? Well, it'll tell you if you got cancer, because what you're experiencing is just not explainable other than that. So I went and I took the bone scan. And then the guy after did it, I said, when will the results be ready? He said, about 2 weeks. What do you do when you have 2 weeks and you can't move, you can't go anywhere, you can't do anything, you're just in racked pain and you know that you just might have cancer? They said it would either be cancer or it would be MS, multiple sclerosis. Well, I sat in my chair and I wrestled with God. Not a bad thing to do at that time, but I'm trying to wait on Him. I'm trying to claim His promises. You know, I don't want pie in the sky hope here now, okay? I want the real deal, Lucille. I don't want you to mess around with me, Lord. And I came to a place of total surrender to Him, saying that no matter what you have, He said, my grace will be sufficient for you. Just like He told Paul, my grace will be sufficient. And that gave me peace, okay? Now, it turns out that I didn't have either. It was a whole conglomeration of other things. But the turmoil was real. I had no choice to do anything but wait upon God. And it was a good thing to do. And I hope that you will bear this in mind next trial that comes your way. All right. And in chapter 15, we have Moses' song and Miriam's song of deliverance. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. How many of you recognize this from the old days in Calvary? Anybody? Oh, one person. Awesome. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord, my God, my strength, my song is now become my victory. Is he going to sing the whole thing? No. I'm going to be honest with you that during that time, sitting in my chair in this pain, worrying about whether I had cancer or MS, this is what I sang. This is what I sang, because it gave me hope. These stories are written that we might have patience and that we might have hope. Now, praise to God after victory, well, that's a good thing. That's expected, and we should always be praising. And by the way, how many times have God answered your prayers and you've forgotten all about it? You need to keep a journal. You need to look back. You need to see what prayers have been answered, and you need to stop and just give Him praise. So praise to God after a victory, that's good, but praise before a victory, that's better, because that's praise of faith. Faith. What did we just learn? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be there. All things will work together for your good. That alone is reason to sing praise to Him. You get it? He's worthy of it. There are many dark moments you come to when praise is your escape. Praise is your escape. Someone said that over 365 times in the Bible it's written, do not be afraid or do not fear in some form, fashion, or another. Well, that's one for every single day of the year, isn't it? And when you get to the end, what do? You start it all over again. Don't be afraid. F.B. Meyer calls this chapter 15 the sublime ode, and he says it falls into three divisions. We learn that what God is: strength in the day of battle, song in victory, salvation always. Salvation always. He is the God of our fathers and our own, the mighty champion of his people. All right. Now in chapter 16, again, we're still talking about the journey. We have what happens over and over and over and over again, and you might be able to identify with it. Look at verse 2. Chapter 16, 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Dude, are you serious? The horse and rider thrown into the sea, man. Did you see that? Did you see the 10 plagues that he put on Pharaoh? Didn't you guys come out with all gold and jewelry and everything, man? So what is the first thing you're going to do? Complain. Complain. That's right. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." A little hyperbole there, you know, a little over-exaggerated. Your kid in the back seat of the car, grabbing his stomach, rolling back and forth, groaning, tears running down his eye. "I'm so hungry, I'm going to die." There you go. Now, God's going to feed them, always intended to. And rather than complaining, he would hope for, not that he was surprised by this, by the way, but he would hope for, he'd say, you know what, if he can kill Pharaoh and his armies and provide all this stuff for us, let's ask him to provide our meals for us. Can he do that? Well, sure, he could do that. But no, you don't get much by asking politely, do you? You get more when you're a squeaky wheel and you whine. Yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. When you go to stores and the clerk won't wait on you, right? You whine. Anyway, he's going to get water from a rock, some Arrowhead spring water. Lord's going to send manna. Mrs. Moses has got a book that says 100,000 ways to cook manna. Right, it's manna in the morning, manna in the afternoon, manna in the night, manna. And they're going to say, "We're sick of this manna." Now, at first, they're going to say, "It's cool." They're going to say, "This is old." You know, it just shows us what we already know. We're picky, and we can be discontent with God's provisions. Discontentment. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." You've got the Lord. You have all you need. Over and over in the New Testament, Jesus keeps presenting himself as the one who is your need. Okay? When Martha and Mary were lamenting over Lazarus' death, right? And they said, well, we got our theology straight. We know that when, you know, the resurrection happens, he'll come back from the dead. And what did Jesus tell her? "I am the resurrection, Martha. Don't you get it? You know, because I know you're a little ticked off because he died 4 days ago and I could have been here within a day after I heard about it, but I waited to show you that what you didn't need is him to be healed from his sickness. A greater miracle is going to take place because I am the resurrection and the life." Chuck Swindoll says it takes a heavenly appetite to enjoy heavenly food. Where there is a hunger for God, you will be satisfied with his provisions, grateful for it. Better is a dish of herbs than a T-bone steak without the blessings of God. You say amen to that? All right. Now in chapter 19, we have a pivotal point. We're going to transition. They've been traveling for 3 months, and they've come to the wilderness of Sinai. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." Now, this is significant because back in Exodus 3:12, God had said to Moses from the burning bush, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." In other words, he's back to the spot where he had this conversation with God. He was afraid. You know, I don't want to do this. I tried last time. I almost got arrested for murder. You know, I don't speak very well. You know, and I'm kind of happy just doing the sheep thing. You know, just being a shepherd, being out here. It's all good. God says, "No, I want you to go." He says, "Well, I don't want to go." I mean, well, okay, if I'm going to go, you got to come with me. He says, "Well, I will be with you. And here's the sign." You're going to stand in this very spot, and we're going to have this conversation, and you're going to remember that I told you that you're coming back here to worship me. You and your station wagon full of kids, all 2 million of them. All right? Now think about this. No, that's not what I was asking for, God. I'm not looking for a sign that I'm going to get there in the future. In other words, a future sign. I want a sign right now. Okay? I want another burning. Is there another bush to talk to out here? Okay. I want some sort of miraculous sign now that you're going to be with me. He says, no, you're going to have to step out in faith. This isn't going to be easy, but there's going to be many mighty works that will confirm my word to you. And so there he is, standing and remembering what God said to him back when, remembering God's faithfulness. How many of you were here at our after church fellowship a few weeks ago? You know, we had the drag races with the kids on the tricycles, right? And the teenagers slung each other around on the towels, and the dads broke out of toilet paper. You know, that was quite a scene. It was a lot easier than I thought it would be. So it was good. What was it that you guys did or were supposed to be doing at your tables when you were sitting around? Making these towers of remembrance, right? Remember we had these little popsicle sticks with interlocking grooves on it, so you could write like a scripture on one side and just a one word or a sentence that says, this is what I saw God do. These things, parents especially, take a hint here, are important for you to remind you that God is always faithful. Because there will be seasons when it seems like heaven's locked in silence, when your prayers go up to the ceiling and they bounce off and hit the ground, and that he's not listening anymore, and you'll be tending to want to doubt. But you go back to those days, what God said he would do, then you say he would do it, and then you stand fast in your faith. It's good to remember God's faithfulness. All right, now we have the next section, which is chapters 19 through 24, the law. And let's look at verse 5 there in chapter 19. You're there. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, this is God speaking to Moses and the people. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's pretty cool. All the earth is mine. It doesn't belong to anybody else. It's mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. They should have probably thought about it and said, well, just what is it that he wants us to do? So they could figure out whether they actually could do it. But they were positive, and that's kind of cool. They thought, he's a good God, got us out of this mess. All that he speaks, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Then Moses is going to go up into a mountain, and God is going to write out of a tablet of stone 10 simple rules. 10 simple rules to live by. Just 10. Just 10. You know, I looked it up on Google. You can do the same thing. If you want to know all the rules that there are in Major League Baseball, you can buy a book. It's about $8, and it is 240 pages long. Okay? There are 240 pages of rules for the game of baseball. But God gives you only 10 simple rules for all the rules of life, to get along with him and to get along with each other. 10 simple rules. You guys remember Ted Koppel from Nightline? You know, he's a pretty intellectual guy. He was doing a university graduation address. And he said this about the Ten Commandments. It's really cool. The sheer brilliance of the Ten Commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior. Not just for then or now, but for all time. Language evolves, power shifts from nation to nation, messages are transmitted with the speed of light, man erases one frontier after another, and yet we and our behavior and the commandments which govern that behavior remain the same. Yeah, you don't need 2,000 pages to tell you how to do healthcare. You got 10 simple rules. The law in chapters 19 through 24, spell out God's standard. And ultimately, what it was designed to do is just to show how woefully short we all fall of that standard. We can't follow those 10 rules and everything connected to those 10 rules. We don't even follow our own rules. We can't even live up to our own expectations. And that's okay. It's okay. It's not God saying, well, forget it. You're out of my club anymore. You know, out you go. No. He wants you to understand that so that he can pour out his mercy and his grace upon you, because you're going to find out that just live by faith. That's right. Scriptures in the New Testament amplify this. Romans 3:20, you guys know some of this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, there's nothing in or of yourself that's going to make you acceptable to God. You cannot earn his blessings. You cannot earn the salvation of your soul. If you want to walk with him, you're going to need to depend upon him. And that starts with recognizing your sinfulness and his great gift of salvation by grace through faith. All right, thank you. Final 16 chapters, we're going to go to Exodus 25 next, is all about the tabernacle. It's all about the tabernacle. The people need a place to meet with God, a tent of meeting, and this is where God will confine his presence. Look at verse 8 and 9 of Exodus 25. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now, we know that when we are in heaven, there will be a temple, and this is the pattern of the temple, too. I don't know about dimensions and such like that, but the pattern is the same. This tabernacle that they're going to build is about 150 feet long and 75 foot wide. That's the whole area that the tabernacle will be put in. When you walk into it, and there's only one gate that you're going to be able to use to get in there, the first thing you will see is a brazen altar for sacrifice. And then after that, there is a laver for washing. And then behind the laver of washing, there's a 45 foot by 15 foot tent. And that has two sections in it. There is a holy place, the first section, where you will see a table of showbread, a golden lampstand, and an altar of incense. And all of these things are very significant. And when we get there in Exodus, I will tell you all about it. It's absolutely fascinating. And then there's a veil that separates what's called the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in this Holy of Holies, there's a little chest. It's 52 inches long, 31 inches wide, and 31 inches deep, and it's overlaid with gold, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant. And no, Indiana Jones does not have it, nor did he find it, okay? The lid of this little chest is the most prominent feature out of the whole tabernacle area, out of everything, the lid. It's overlaid with gold and has two angels on it, cherubim. And they're kneeling towards each other with their heads bowed and their wings are outstretched, touching at the tips. This is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. In other words, those who reach the mercy seat will not get the judgment they deserve. The consequences of their sin. Psalm 5:7 says, as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Mercy. How many of you know you need mercy? Oh God, we need your mercy. He's happy to pour it out. Now, as I mentioned, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, there's hanging a veil. The picture of the veil is that of a barrier between man and God, showing that holiness of God cannot be trifled with. You can only go into this little room once a year, and you have to be the high priest. And you will carry in a basin of blood, and in blood with hyssop you will sprinkle on the mercy seat one time a year. And that priest had better have done all of the sacrifices before he starts this. If not, he's going to be struck dead entering into the Shekinah glory in the presence of God. Tradition tells that they would tie a rope around their ankles, and they had little bells at the end of their robes so that they could hear if they're moving around, they hear the bells. But if the bells stop, start pulling them out. Ned's dead, okay? The veil was a barrier to make sure that man could not carelessly and irreverently enter into God's awesome presence. God is our friend, okay? But he's not necessarily your big buddy in the sky, all right? God is your companion, but he's not the big man upstairs. He deserves honor and reverence because he is a most holy and most awesome God. And his love for you is so great and so strong, it almost invites you to treat him irreverently, carelessly, almost indifferently. And as I said, the veil was pulled back once a year. The priest would walk in and pour out the blood. And the message is a very serious one, a very solemn one. You cannot reach me but by blood. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's a great section of scripture to meditate upon as you are just filling your notebook full of things to think about later. Hebrews 10:19-21, 22. Now, tradition tells us that the veil in Herod's temple, which was in the time of Christ, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was 60 feet high, and it was 30 feet wide, and it was 4 inches thick. I don't know how you tear a 4-inch thick piece of cloth. Okay, 4 inches thick. I mean, I used to watch, you know, the Million Dollar Woman. What was her? The Bionic Woman. Million Dollar Man. Bionic Woman, right? And in opening credits, you see her taking a phone book and just ripping it in half, you know. And I always thought that'd be cool to do a bunch of fourth graders. Just show them, like, oh, if you mess with Mr. T, there goes your head. But how much more difficult would it be to rip a 4-inch thick piece of cloth? But it tells us that at his crucifixion, that there was an earthquake, and the veil did rip, but it ripped from the top down, not from the bottom up, meaning that God now has made a way into the Holy of Holies, that you may come in to receive mercy and grace in your time of need. When's your time of need? Right now. Right now. All right, in chapter 40, we get to the climax of the book. Let's turn there. Chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. I don't know about you, but learning this overview, it just really gets me excited about getting into this book and learning all of the details about the things that we're sharing this morning. Chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. Tabernacle is now complete. Everything is done. Then the cloud. What cloud is that? It is the Shekinah glory of God. It is the cloud that's been leading them, all right? The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. I used to read that and think, like, well, it just, the cloud was so foggy. You know, have you ever been in fog where you can't see 5 inches in front of your face? You know, like, wow, it's been really cloudy there, really foggy. No, that's not it. It was the stark terror of the glory of God. You don't touch God's glory. You can't handle God's glory. Remember Jack Nicholson told Tom Cruise, you can't handle the truth? Well, Moses is telling us all, you can't handle the glory of God. Don't touch the glory. the glory of the Lord rested and filled the temple. And Moses beats back because of the presence of God so manifestly in possession, he dared not enter. Now in John 1:14 tells us that we have a tent of meeting where the Shekinah glory rests. John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and then dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacle. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says, but as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That gets you access into the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. If you receive him, you can approach him freely. You can have his Shekinah glory resting on the altar of your heart and the Holy of Holies in your soul. And then you can expect, as you sit and have your communion with him in a reverent but yet winsome way, you can expect his deliverance from whatever bondage you're under. You can sense and know, whether you feel it or not, his daily and hourly presence. You can experience his salvation from every crisis you will face. You will see his miraculous provisions. You will see that he is indeed faithful to his word, his promises. And you'll have that inner chamber, that Holy of Holies, where you can find mercy and grace in your times of need. And most importantly, the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. Amen? All right, worship team, come on up. And now we stand and prepare our hearts now for receiving communion. I know that the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. But the Bible says that we should be filled with the fullness of God. And when you experience his presence and his glory filling this house, it comes from overfull souls that have gathered together. You've been to churches where there's that vibe or something's going on, all right? And it isn't because they've got a light show and smoke bombs and a Corvette parked on the stage. There's just something happening. And that is because the saints that have gathered there are filled with the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God. And the glory dwells there. And while their hearts are full and overflowing, then those who come in who need a taste of God sense that, man, God is indeed in this place. I'd love to see the glory of the Lord fill this house, this tabernacle, this place of meeting, this place where we come together to meet God. Now, you know, we meet God everywhere we are, but he is here where we come to meet him collectively. Where two or more gathered, he is here in their presence also. So how glorious would it be to see the glory of the Lord just filling this place? When you think about Calvary Chapel, Arrowhead, Pray that his glory would be sensed, be felt, that vibe would be felt, that we would know, that we know indeed the Lord dwells in this place. Let's pray. Father, with Moses, we pray that we might see your glory. We pray that you will captivate our hearts with yourself, that we will become less interested in the glory of the world and more interested in the glory of God. Father, demonstrate your glory to your people. Let them experience you, the Lord of glory. Let them experience the glory of your presence during this week. Draw us away from the world and draw us unto yourself and bring us to yourself in a very special, special way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you come forward and receive communion?
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory and creation, now revealed in you, the Christ. What a beautiful name. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. Heavens are roaring, praise of your glory.
held in your hands emblems, symbols of our redemption, the body and the blood of Christ. The angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites because the blood was sprinkled. You hold in your hand the cup which represents the blood. The lamb was slain, Christ's body was broken, that we might find redemption from the bondage that sin has placed us under. So we take these elements in remembrance of that, doing it knowing that our complete and final redemption will be when He returns. And we look forward to that. Father, thank You for these symbols that we have. Thank You for the precious communion that we can have with You. And we receive these things now. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, everyone said, shall we partake?
Put our hands together for this one.